folks, and I was sitting there trying to think of like all these great jokes to open up and catch your attention. And I know when Stan introduced me, 2/3 of you went, "Who? What?" And then another third went, "Oh, great, we heard this guy on Sunday night." You know, so I realized that it's not really a no-win. Open in your Bibles to Romans 1, and while you're flipping there, I want you to know that this is something I take very seriously. This is not, I can assure you, I do not look at this and think, oh, I get this chance to speak my mind and preach a lot of things. And I think it's partly because of the way my dad approached this when I was a kid, and I got to watch that happen. I watched him practice. I heard him say, "I'm going to the office to study." And it is something that I have a great amount of respect for somebody like Stan, for somebody like Mark to, again, self-sacrifice the pulpit to some young man who thinks he's being called to ministry and is trying to figure things out. And so I really appreciate it. I appreciate their mentorship. And so as we get started this morning, you are behind. For those of you that don't come on Sunday night, you've already missed part one of this message, because this is part two. So I got to catch you up real quick, and then we're going to go to Romans 1. Part one goes like this. There was this king. His name Hezekiah. He's in the Old Testament. He's the 12th king of Judah. Everybody with me so far? Okay. And Hezekiah faces this really challenging situation. What situation is that? A new president? No, not that. It's actually worse than that. He faces this situation where he goes, this Assyrian army, this group of people, these bad hombres, as we would call them, have just recently invaded the northern 10 kingdoms. And not only have they invaded, they have destroyed the northern 10 kingdoms. They have deported the 10 kingdoms. And they have turned south, and they are headed to Judah. And in the first message, a couple of Sunday nights ago, we looked at Hezekiah initially tries to buy them off. He goes to the temple, he gets the gold from the temple, and he says, "Leave me alone." He didn't go to the temple for God, he went to the temple for gold. And we talked about that in part one. And it works for a while. He gets about 3-year reprieve. But guess what? You can't buy Satan off. When Satan's coming for you, no amount of money keeps Satan away. And so they come back, and this time they send him a letter, and it's a blasphemous letter, and they say, "We are going to conquer you. Your God can't save you. Kiss it goodbye." And so you know what he does with that letter? He goes into that temple, he spreads that letter out, and he says, "God, this is what I'm dealing with. I need you to deliver us." And this is kind of where we left off with part one, and it's this beautiful prayer. And you know what his justification for deliverance is? It's not, "God, I've been faithful." He's recorded as the next best king to David. It's not that the people have set their hearts on worshiping God. It's nothing that they have done. It is more about, "Lord, deliver us so the world will know there's one God. The only God, the same God we still serve today." And the challenge or the rhetorical question that I asked the congregation that Sunday night was, when you're in the dire situation, when the Assyrians are marching in your life, are you praying for God's glory or are you citing your own merits for deliverance? Are you giving glory to that situation, whatever and regardless of the outcome? When the job's bad, when the job's gone, when the relationship is poor, when it's cancer, is it for the glory of God? And that was the challenge in part one. And so we left part one with essentially this thought, right? How do we pray that? Because I would challenge you, you don't live your life as an empty vessel and then suddenly pour out that type of prayer in your moment of dire, right? You don't just do that. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't generate from nothing. You can't live sinful. You can't live a life that doesn't seek to glorify God and then ultimately do it when it really matters, in crunch time. And I misattributed this quote I had a friend who told me that after the message. So rather than give me a nice backslap, he said, hey, you quoted this guy wrong. And I was like, oh, thanks a lot for that. I appreciate it. So I'll just tell you I didn't say it, and then I'm covered. There's a quote, and it goes like this. In your trial or temptation, you do not rise to the level of the trial or temptation. You fall to your highest level of training. Are we training ourselves up high enough so that when we fall during the trial or temptation, we don't fall very far? Hopefully, we don't fall at all because our training has prepared us for that moment. And I want to start in the New Testament before we go back to Hezekiah. Look at Romans 1:21, because some of you are thinking, okay, glorify God, I get it. We should glorify God. What's the big deal? Look at Romans 1:21. Kind of think about American culture, too, as I'm reading this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Folks, there's only 2 degrees of separation between a futile mind and a foolish heart. And you know what those 2 degrees of separation are? Glorifying God and being thankful. Because we as image bearers, right? We as designed beings, in God's glory, designed in his creation, we will worship something, right? And you know who it's going to be if it's not God? It's going to be 21st century humanism. It's going to be ourselves. And we might worship ourselves with material possessions, but sadly, and what I see in my profession is this, we worship ourselves with this statement, I feel, I want, I don't like that. It's all I, right? And if we're not glorifying God and giving him every situation and every endeavor and glorifying him with our worship and then ultimately, right, being thankful for the situations that we are placed in, good or bad, and Stan's talked to that a little bit the last couple of Sunday mornings, we are going to have a darkened heart and a futile mind, a foolish heart. And you know what a foolish heart is? It's one that knows God and rejects him. And we all know God. No man has an excuse. Paul talks about it in the verses just before that. They know God either through the Word, through his divine creation, or obviously our inner conscience. We all know, and we're all without excuse. And folks, that's what I would say. I get that question a lot in my profession. What about those who don't know? No, we all know. And in our society, in 21st century America, especially with the science that we have, right? It's amazing. Science is used as a weapon now, not as a novel experience and discovery. It can be really good. But the science of the human body, of the intricacy, and yet we all came from nothing, from a speck. The science of 8 weeks, there are feet formed in the womb, and there's a heartbeat at 5, and yet we're killing babies. We all know that there's a God. It's what do we do with him? And we better glorify him, or it's going to be ourselves. Now let's look at Hezekiah. Flip over to the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. We have a couple of accounts of Hezekiah. And you have them in 2 Kings. That's where we spent part one, because 2 Kings is more of the political account. It's more military focused. Chronicles is of spiritual focus. It looks at the kings and their spiritual walks. And so, obviously, giving the topic of glorifying God, we're going to look at how Hezekiah did that early in his reign and why, again, that set him up for such success in his dire moment. And we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 29. This is when he comes to power. I hear rustling, so I'll wait until the rustling stops. It's all right. I'm the same way. It's big, thick Bibles with these thin pages. It's hard to get there. 2 Chronicles 29. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abisha, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and God forsook them. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. And therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes." Hezekiah began glorifying God in the first month of his reign by turning the people back to worship. Hezekiah glorified God with worship. And I want to look at this point a little bit because I think it's an important one. You know what would have been really easy for Hezekiah to do in that first day, that first month? "All right, boys, I'm king. Let's get the chariots out. Ride me around. Let's parade. Long live Hezekiah. Long live Micah Grant." I'd have been a great coronation celebration. We'd have had a feast. We'd have had fun. Hezekiah doesn't do that. What's he do? I'm ad-libbing a little bit. "All right, come on in. Everybody, come on in. You've sinned. You've sinned. You've sinned. You've sinned. Your father sinned. Your mother sinned. My father sinned." Can you imagine a politician doing that nowadays? How would those approval ratings be the first month? Hezekiah doesn't glorify himself in the first few months. He glorifies God. And he does it by highlighting their sin and saying, "We need to get back to worshiping God." And he uses a very interesting phrase. He uses the phrase "turn back," which I think we read through real quick, right? Turn back to God. Yeah, we've heard that. You've said it to people. Maybe it's been said to you, right? It's a very, it's a metaphor, right? However, it has a very literal meaning. And unfortunately, Hezekiah has a really bad father. His name is King Ahaz, and you can read about him in the previous chapters. Ahaz is the one that shuts the temple. But more importantly, or I shouldn't say more importantly, more despicable than that, Ahaz, in visiting the Assyrians during his own reign, saw one of their altars, and he liked it. And he sinned because he had a sketch made, and he had that sketch sent to his high priest in Jerusalem, and they had the altar built in the temple, in the outer courts. And in particular, they had the altar facing east. Do you know where the altar of the Lord, do you know which direction it faces in? It faces west. And so Hezekiah is literally saying, "Turn from this altar, the one my own father created, and turn back to God." Folks, what altars are in your life? What do you need to turn away from to have true worship with God? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Please don't answer that out loud. But I think it's food for thought this week. I know for me, Fox News is becoming an altar. I'm relying a little too much on Fox News and getting my comfort from them. My comfort is not in Fox News and their coverage of the election and counting the votes. My comfort is from God Almighty. The other very interesting thing about Hezekiah and what he says is he highlights the actual act of worship, right? It's not just the altar. It's not just something in the way. It's not just getting rid of self. It's the actual physical act of worship. And I want you to look at verses 7 and then a little bit into 8, but mostly 7. They shut the temple doors. They put out the lamps. They did not burn incense. They did not present burnt offerings. We have four very specific things that Hezekiah flips. A, opens the temple doors. Well, what does that allow him to do, or the people to do? It allows them to come in and corporately worship together. The temple is where worship happened. And the temple specifically is where the people congregate with their sacrifices to hear the word of God. And if they can't corporately worship together, it's not true worship, right? We need to and are commanded to corporately worship. And I'm not going to get on a COVID-19 diatribe. I deal with it 7 days a week in my profession. You hear about it 7 days a week. Maybe you deal with it too. But one of the misconceptions right now is that churches should close. People should be turned away. That is wrong. We need to worship together. We are commanded to. Now, we do it safe and we do it responsibly, but we worship together. God hears us when we are together, and he honors it. Number two, the lampstands were put out. The lampstand just is a very simple illustration of the illumination of God. God's presence was illuminated. And so we have the doors being shut, we have his presence being illuminated or put out, and then unfortunately, we have the lack of incense being burned, and incense in that time in the Old Testament represents the prayers going up to heaven. And so imagine a culture, a society that has no corporate worship, no presence of God, and no prayers. What kind of a society do you think they had? A moral one? A just one? A right one? No, right? Their worship was being cut short. They were not glorifying God with their worship. And I misspoke to this. I shouldn't say I misspoke to this on Sunday night. I didn't give it its due diligence in research, and I apologize for that. I researched the burnt offering a little bit more because it's the fourth fold here. And I think it's an important point. The burnt offering, I said last night, was an entire offering to God, right? The whole thing is consumed. I'm not wrong in that, but I did a little bit more, like I said, research, and in particular, I was reading Dr. David Jeremiah's commentary on this, and he said something very fascinating, and I hadn't even picked up on it. And he said, the burnt offering never went out. Those fires, that altar was kept burning 24/7. The priest's job was to get up in the morning, and they had special clothes that they would put on when they would shovel up that ash and put it back on the fire. It never went out. It was considered a holy fire. And folks, I would challenge you, because as I was thinking about that point a little bit more this week, it dawned on me, it's not just that we give all in our worship, it's worship is continual. It's 24/7. We should be worshiping all the time. Okay? I mean, in your minds, you're going, well, that's great, but I work 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week. I understand that. I do too. Well, not 40 or 50, but we're in school, so it's like half time now. I can say this to the men because I know the role and I've read about the role, and I'm trying, especially in the last few years, I'm trying to reestablish my role in this. Worship is not just a Sunday affair. There's a great Casting Crowns song, and he says, if the church on Sunday could be the church on Monday. Worship transitions from Sunday to Monday to Tuesday. And men, I'm going to speak directly to you. You come here and corporately worship and serve, and you better step into that home and be the priest of that home. You better lead your families in worship, and that's not a threat. That's what God expects of you. And I've been really challenged in that in the last few years. Am I leaving this place, checking a box, or am I going home and leading my family in worship on a daily basis? Are we reading God's word together? Are we praying together? Are we singing praises back to God? Because I believe that is what worship is. In fact, I get really ticked when somebody says, I can worship God out in nature, on the golf course, on the tree stand. You can't do that on Sunday. That's illegal. But that really bugs me. No, you can't. Worship is the soul mindset, discarding all others to hear his word, to meditate on his word, whether it's you being fed, right, by Stan or by Mark, hopefully by me, meditating on it, and then offering those praises back to God in song or in prayer. That's what worship is. And if we're not doing that as priests of our home, we need to reevaluate. And there's some great literature on that, and there's also some books in the Bible. 1 and 2 Timothy talk about that. So, men, I would issue that challenge to you. And as we conclude with the worship, glorifying God in worship, notice the zealousness that Hezekiah has in respect to time. Look at how quickly he goes about accomplishing these things. We have some context clues here. Chapter 29, verse 3, in the first month of the first year. We flip over to verse 15, and we have verse 15 and 16 where it talks about it took 8 days to consecrate the priests. It took 8 days to consecrate the temple. And if you folks, if you want to skip down to verse 20, when they had told them that that was all done, look what it says. Early the next morning. Hezekiah was zealous in his pursuit, in his priority of putting God and worshiping God immediate. He knew that was the first step in restoring their relationship and glorifying God, immediate worship of God, and he wasted no time. Are you glorifying God with your worship? And then I would say the second thing is, are you glorifying God with your gifts? Hezekiah did. Flip over to chapter 30. We have the Passover. I'm going to do a linear timeline for you. We have the Passover, the outline of it. Exodus, I think it's 10 and 11 or 11 and 12. We have the Passover. We then have Joshua, where we have a recorded mention of the Passover. We then go Judges, Eli, Samuel, David, Solomon, 11 Judean kings. No mention of the Passover since Joshua. And here we have the first mention of the Passover in Hezekiah. There's got to be a reason for that, right? There's got to be something significant about that. Right, when you see things like that, you should go, huh, I wonder why. Well, I've looked at this, and I believe the Passover is mentioned here for, I'd say, two very important reasons. And I want to touch on this, and then we'll be done. Go with me to chapter 30, and please look at verse 6, and we're just going to take the next four verses here, down to 10. At the king's command, couriers went out throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials. The people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, that he may return to you who are left. Who have escaped the hand of the kings of Assyria, do not be like your parents and fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked, as our ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Hezekiah goes to his people and says, we need to celebrate the Passover. But Hezekiah is a man of God. And he recognizes that it hasn't been celebrated right since Solomon. And why has it not been celebrated the right way? We've had a split. The kingdoms are split. They've not celebrated as one assembly. And what does Hezekiah do? He sends out couriers to the remnants of the northern kingdom and says, come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Wow. What a moment. And notice what he does in that invitation. This is not an invitation that has a political ramification to it, right? This is not, hey, join our kingdom. This is not a power play. This is not, I want to get bigger. I want to get stronger. This is, if you turn back to God and seek Him, your captors will have mercy on you. The Lord will have mercy on you, and He'll allow you to return. Hezekiah is citing the promise to Solomon, citing the promise that Solomon cited back at the dedication of the temple. If we sin, we turn away from you, and are we taken captive, which rightly so. If we humble and repent, you'll allow us to return. He is exhorting them. He's inviting them and exhorting them, saying, turn back to God. Now, if you're like me, I'm very cynical. One of my finest qualities. And I read that, and I read it, and I read it, and I was like, I mean, it must be true. It's in the Bible. But was his heart really like that? I mean, was he really just seeking restoration? Was he really a servant trying to exhort? And I got my answer a little bit later as I kind of pulled this apart a little bit. And I want you to look at the servant attitude that Hezekiah has in how he glorified God. Look at verse 18, same chapter. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of sanctuary. Here we have a man in 29 dedicated to ritual, ceremony, worshiping God the right way. And in this beautiful transition, 30 days later, month two, he's inviting these people in. And remember, travel is not what it is for us. They are coming down. They are, some of them, taking up the invitation. And you know what Hezekiah doesn't, you know what he doesn't let get in the way? He doesn't let ritual get in the way of grace. He doesn't let law get in the way of love. These people come in, and remember, it should have been day one, pick the lamb. Day 2 through 13, become clean, get purified. Day 14, slaughter as an assembly. And, you know, there was a specific practice in that. And remember, these people would have come in on day 2 and day 5 and day 7, right? They're trickling in. And again, Hezekiah does not hold them and say, all right, now you guys, this is your day one. No, that's your day one. Okay, now you're here on day 7, so it's actually your day one. So make sure you do it in 14 days. No. He says, we're going to celebrate this together, and I'm going to intercede on your behalf. I'm going to pray for you because you are seeking God. We won't flip there. My time is about up. But Peter talks about that mindset. He says, in all that you do, in your gifts, in your stewardship, speak as if the words of God, you were speaking the words of God, so that you may glorify Him. And I would ask you folks this, because when I read this again, I do have that cynical mindset. I think part of it's guilt. I go, well, He's a king. He can do whatever He wants. And you know what? Hezekiah isn't just a king. Hezekiah recognizes that he has gifts. He is a steward of God Almighty. He just happens to be. And you are a steward of God Almighty. And some of you own a guardrail company, and some of you are a pastor, and some of you are a teacher. How are you going to use your gifts to exhort others, to invite others, to intercede for others? Because they're out there. We deal with them every day, Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. And that is how Hezekiah glorified God. He glorified God with his proper worship of Him and then with his gifts. And as you get ready to go out this week again, I just want to challenge you. Mark said something in Sunday school, and it was, again, convicting. I think the election has all been on our minds. And he had said that the attitude that we have, people need to see. Because we can have a really bad attitude right now. I don't just assume everybody voted the way I do. I know that there's a general majority in the church that probably have this similar viewpoints that I do. But you know what is beautiful about us and that role of glorifying God? And it's similar to what Hezekiah did. When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there, this is at the end of the Passover, went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars through Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. Hezekiah glorified God, and the people's hearts changed. He didn't go out and smash them. He just did what he was supposed to do. And that's all we have to do. Because it is about the individual heart in every man. So I challenge you this week, how are you going to glorify God in your worship? And then how are you going to glorify God with your gifts? In particular, how you interact with other people. I'm going to close in prayer, and then Stan's going to come back up. And again, folks, thank you for the opportunity to be up here this morning. Lord, you are an awesome God. And thank you for working in us the grace that you showed us on the cross, the salvation that you poured out. Lord, you are in control. And Lord, we humbly come to you. I pray that our actions, our thoughts, not only today, but as we go out this week, would be glorifying to you, that we would recognize that it is not our government that is going to save us. It is people's individual decision with Jesus Christ. And I ask that our small walks with you would be a light to those around us. Again, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this church and for the biblical foundations that it espouses. Lord, as we, again, go out this week, give us a mindset like Hezekiah. Give us a heart like Hezekiah, and help us to glorify you. In your name.